But again, we know that this thus far, Job had lived as a God-fearing man, a straight, upright man, a righteous man, talked very highly of by Ezekiel, talked highly of by James, being righteous, rated right there with Daniel as a righteous man. He came from Uz, the land of Uz. He was a rich man. He was probably the wealthiest man in the area. He had lots of livestock and things like that. He offered sacrifices regularly for his family because there was a propensity for them to sin. And, you know, when I thought about it today, maybe his family wasn't walking with the Lord the way they were supposed to or the way they should. Maybe his family wasn't really even saved. I don't know. Thinking of some of the families I know today and some of the prayer requests we have and things. And we have lots of family members that are all over the map, don't we? But Satan obtained permission to test him by making him suffer, actually. Taking a righteous man and making him suffer. And here goes this cosmic battle, this cosmic test before all the angels and the demons. Job doesn't know what's going on. The people around Job don't know what's going on. But he had lost his servants. His property was destroyed by fire. His livestock had been taken away and his children had been killed. Not a good time for this man. And we think we have problems. Job says, "The Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I believe that he really meant it. He loved the Lord. He had a relationship with the Lord where he could say that. You know, we know that he didn't sin. We know that through it all, the first thing he did was sit down and worship the Lord anyway. So Satan and the Lord talk about it. And they're talking about Job, and the Lord is pleased how Job didn't lose his integrity through the first wave. You know, then we saw the second wave come up where Satan again comes before the throne with the other angels and all that, and they start talking again, and God's very glad that Job has done so well thus far and everything, and they discuss, "Well, you know what, God, if you let me touch his body, that'll change. He'll curse you to your face." And we know that they talk together and everything. The Lord's pleased. Job doesn't lose his integrity. Satan replied that Job would curse God if his body was inflicted. So Satan is allowed permission to touch Job's body. "You can't kill him, though," the Lord says. So Job was then afflicted with boils from head to toe by Satan. And I know I've said this, I think, every week so far. If you've had one bad boil on your body ever, it's bad. But if you got him from head to toe, your body's poisoned. You're infected. They don't even recognize this guy. This guy's in pain. He's infected. He probably has fever. You know, the description as we go through Job of what he's going through is gross. I've had some serious, I mean major skin afflictions all over my entire body before. I can relate to this guy. I kind of know what he's talking about. I had some major problems at a time and everything. But boils from head to toe by Satan here. Job's wife tells him to curse God. He won't. He doesn't. But Job tells her, we must accept adversity as well as prosperity from God. That's just the way that it is. Deal with it, woman. But it's true. And again, I'm not railing on her. She lost 10 kids in one day. And now she's a poor woman without a house and all the other stuff too. Just a really, really, really sick husband in the dump. So you kind of can relate. You know, we get down on people in Scripture, like we rail all over the apostles for being knuckleheads and stuff like that. How would we be if we really put ourselves in their feet? We you know, I kind of do that, and I can feel for the people and everything. So anyway, he's afflicted. Job has gone from great riches to poverty. Again, we must accept adversity as well as prosperity, he tells his wife. There's no home. Listen, he's gone from great riches to poverty. He has no home. He has nowhere to lay his head now. He's greatly grieved. He's in pain. He's all alone. He's distressed. He's mourning. His friends are going to let him down. He's innocent. He's being unjustly accused, or he's going to be. He's afflicted unjustly, and it's all a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Isn't that Jesus right there? Isn't that what Jesus went through? There's Jesus right there. There's a picture. Now Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, his friends, come to visit Job, and they stay with him for 7 days in silence. And starting out, I thought that was a good thing. They just come and they're quiet. They don't start in on him right away. They just, somebody who's in deep mourning, if you've ever been with them, one of the things they want you to do is be there, but shut up. There's nothing you could say. Honestly, there's not a lot of things you can say. So they start off good, 7 days of silence while he's afflicted. And then he decides, when he decides to speak, Job cursed the day of his birth. Now it's, you know, after you think about some of these things for a while. You know, I've talked to a person face to face, and everything's good. We're good. We're good. 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 Yep, that's good. Then I know they go away. And after a week, Satan's had a shot at him. And they're a different person after a week. I thought we were good. But you find out you're not. You ever have that happen? 7 days in silence. He's afflicted. He decides to speak, and he cursed the day he was born. He doesn't curse God. He curses the day he was conceived, even. It was a man-child conceived that night, which tells me that the moment of conception, there's a life, God says. He cursed the night of his conception that a man-child was made, if you remember that. He cursed the day of his birth. So, again, he decided to speak, and he curses, wishing that his birth was consumed in darkness. He wishes that he had died that day so that he could have lain at rest with the kings of the earth and all that, the counselors of the earth. Why is light given to him in misery? Why must a man in misery continue to live when he really wants to die, is what Job wants to know. So I'm going to go into this portion here of his life where he has lots of questions. And you can understand. I mean, have you imagined being this guy and all the things that have happened to him? I can't imagine one child being taken away. Just 10 kids. Eliphaz says Job must be guilty of some sin because the upright don't suffer. You know, Job is maintaining his uprightness, and Eliphaz is like, well, then you shouldn't be in any affliction at all. That's not true. Eliphaz even talks of a spirit that had visited him in a vision. Remember that? A vision came to me, Job. The spirit came to me. And, you know, he's kind of putting on this air of real spirituality. It's a pseudo-spirituality. You ever have somebody do this to you? Very spiritual person, and I have a word from God for you. Watch out for that. You know how that is. Well, I had a vision, brother. And it's not right. It's not right. There's no healing in the vision. There's nothing good about the vision. There's nothing good about it at all. But Eliphaz talks of the spirit in the vision, and he spoke of man's frailty, his ungodliness, immorality. Can a mortal be more righteous than God, he asks. You know, and he's asking this in this false spirituality. Can you be more righteous than God? Job, who do you think you are? Job doesn't think he's anybody. Of course he's not more righteous than God, but these guys need an education. You know, these are supposed to be his friends. They've come to help. So they need an education. Let's get into chapter 5. Look at verse 1. It says, call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? Again, this is Eliphaz speaking to Job. For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. Now, Eliphaz says here, call to the saints if you want to, Job. Go ahead and ask them. Call to the holy men that have gone on before us. Ask them. See, you'll see that I'm right. Now, right off the bat, we have bad doctrine, don't we? We just went through this in Luke. You don't pray to saints. You don't call upon anybody who's dead. You don't call upon anybody but God himself, right? Jesus taught us to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Paul told us, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's it. And that's all we need. Jesus is so all we need that when he's all you have, you find out that you didn't need anything else to begin with in the first place. And again, you know, I was thinking about this today. We have this mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and we're to pray to God. We're to pray in Jesus' name. We're to pray to Jesus. Jesus is God. I couldn't help thinking, the pagans pray, Muslims pray, and you know what? How many of them pray more than Christians do? They're not praying to a God. They're praying to what they think is a God. They pray more than most Christians I know. Not railing on you. I'm just bringing out a fact. Matthew chapter 6. We need to look at Matthew chapter 6 again on how to pray. What the Lord says, Jesus says, they say, teach us to pray, Lord. And he goes right into it. Not vain repetitions. You pray to the Father. Pray for his will to be done, that his kingdom would be set up here on earth as it is in heaven. We don't pray to saints. And no one who had lived in the past was going to be able to help. Which saint are you going to turn to? And in some denominations, they have a list. Let's see. I got burned by the oven. You go to Saint I'm not kidding, man. It's, you guys know. I don't want to get in. I railed on them too much Sunday. So anyway, we're going to see that these guys have a porcupine theology. They make a lot of good points. They make some sharp points. They make some fine points, but you can't get close to them. You can't touch them. These guys are off the wall. You can't get close up. And some of these things that they say are correct. The next three guys are going to see in their little dialogues, they say some correct things, but they say a lot of things that are wrong. And you got to watch out for that too, you know. There are a lot of people out there today, they'll say some good things, then you get to listen to them, and then you find out, whoa, no, that's not true. Well, we like this, and we like this, and we do this, and we do pray to saints, or whatever it might be. You know, they can make a lot of good points. These guys need some teaching. Some of the things they say are correct. They're even going to be quoted in God's word. Some of the words of these three guys, these three friends, but not word for word and not every time they speak. So they can be right, but they're really off in many areas. He says, I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. What Eliphaz is saying here is the foolish seem to be planted initially, but suddenly their habitation becomes cursed, which implies that there was fruit in Job's life once upon a time. You were okay once upon a time, Job, but only for a season. You messed up, brother. You messed up. Bad things are happening to you. You must be in sin. How many times have we thought that of somebody else? Or how many times have we thought that even of ourselves? Sometimes when I've been in sin, I find that everything is going even better, which is not good. I'm just saying that you can't go by that, okay? You can't go by, oh, things are going bad. It's because they're in sin. You know, there's something wrong. That's what these guys want to imply. He says here, his children are far from safety and they are crushed in the gate. That's kind of low. Like, he doesn't know that his children are dead. Neither is there any to deliver them. Poor Job's heart is already broken. You ever have a broken heart and somebody comes along and smashes it some more? You've had one of those days where you're down so low and somebody just gives you a low blow shot to the gut. And you're like, that's it, last straw. He's talking here like he's already broken and he continues to listen to Eliphaz's theories about his situation. Eliphaz has no idea what's really going on inside Job's heart. See, we could sit down with somebody and say, brother, I know how you feel. I've lost loved ones too, or I've been sick before too, or I've, but you can't say that. You don't know how they feel. You don't. You know how you felt, or maybe you don't even, haven't even experienced anything like that before. I'm just saying that they have no idea what's going on, and people always have opinions. But remember when Paul was shipwrecked? Acts chapter 28. Paul gets off the boat in Malta, and it's raining, and they're building a fire, and he comes over with a whole bunch of sticks, and he throws it on the fire, and a viper comes up out of the fire, clamps on his arm. It's a poisonous snake. And they're like, he must be a wicked man. You know, the people on the island, right? Oh, he must be a really bad sinner. You know, and they observe him for a while, and he's fine. No fever, no effects, no anything. Everything's good. His health is fine. He's bopping around the island. He's a god. And I thought, how fickle are people? One minute he's a sinner because this bad thing happened. And the next minute he's a god because the snake didn't afflict him. And I thought that's a pretty good example there of how we think, you know, of he suffers no harm and they decided that he's a god. So in reality, he's neither one, is he? He's not a bad man, and he's not a god. He's just a man, just an ordinary man. And, you know, he shook the snake off and all that. And he's a man that God used through that particular incident to draw the hearts of the islanders to him. What a great little story, right? God uses that to draw people to himself. Because you know Paul's going to give all the glory and credit to Jesus. So I just thought, what a great situation. And keep in mind, too, that Job submitted to God's sovereignty and he walked by faith, not by sight, and he takes part in silencing Satan. I might say this every week in this study because I think I have so far, you know, well, what is the whole idea in all of this for Job to go through all this? You know what? He takes part in this great act of silencing Satan. Satan thinks he can take him down. Satan thinks he can make him curse God. Satan thinks, oh, if I touch his body, he's really going to let you have it, God. You know what? He doesn't. He moans, he groans, even complains, wouldn't you? But he doesn't curse God, never. And he even worshiped. So anyways, keep in mind, he submits to the Lord's sovereignty, walks by faith, not by sight. He takes part in silencing Satan. See, we can do this. The affliction you're going through, we could take part in silencing Satan by the way we react to it. How do we react? Think about that. So anyways, it says verse 5, whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. So Eliphaz is saying to Job that because not just your kids were taken, but even your crops were stolen, dude. Even your, now your food is all gone. It all means that there's something wrong with you, Job. You're holding back. There's something you did. You're hiding something. Poor Job, he doesn't have the New Testament to read. He doesn't have Job chapters 1 and 2 to read either, you know, like we do. He doesn't know that in the spiritual realm, all the cosmos is watching this. It's kind of like a duel between Satan and God, and you can't ever think that God and Satan are equal, not even close, not even close. But they're all watching this, and Job is all alone. You ever feel all alone? Where's the help, Lord? Where, you know, you're just all alone, completely alone. Job's totally alone. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. So Eliphaz warns Job, just as sure as you can count on sparks flying up out of a fire, flying upward out of a campfire, you're going to experience trouble as long as you remain in this state of rebellion. But he's not in a state of rebellion. He's not rebelling anything. He worshipped. He never sinned. And rebellion to God, you know, rebellion to God is sin. But he's not rebelling. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. So Eliphaz is saying, Job, why don't you just get with God? Job, if I were you, I would certainly seek the Lord. And if you remember Job's words from last week, they weren't very good, were they? He was very discouraged. He wanted to die. He cursed the day that he was born, not God. But these men are going to judge him by his words and his actions, not by his heart, and not by his intentions. And we do that too, I think. We should turn it around for ourselves, judge ourselves by our words and actions, and others by their intentions, if you follow me. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, love bears all things. And I don't think these guys truly love Job. Now, love isn't blind. Love chooses to see less, though. Proverbs 10, verse 12, it says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covers all sins. And it doesn't ignore it or wink at it or, you know, just forget about it. Sin costs Jesus his life. So it's not a minor thing. It's just that if you love a person, you will choose to see less. You will bear with them. You will bear. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. So these faults and broken rules and failures must be confessed. They must be forsaken. But love doesn't gossip about them or keep them boiling on the back burner or whatever, however you want to put it. Verse 8 is wisdom, but Eliphaz is judging Job wrongly. He goes on to say, God, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. So Eliphaz is saying, not only does God send blessings, but he also causes those who are tricky or crafty, the sly type, to be caught in their own traps. You ever get caught in your own trap? Or you ever see someone get caught in their own trap? Remember, we just looked at Haman not that long ago. His own trap. Boy, if a guy ever got caught in his own trap, it was Haman. But Paul repeats Eliphaz's statement writing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3:19, he says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written that he taketh the wise in their own craft. craftiness. Eventually, he's going to take all the actually unwise in their craftiness if they haven't chosen him. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth their mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. Now, this is some wisdom here, because Solomon actually repeats verse 17 in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. So the writer of Hebrews as well repeats this same thing. He quotes it in Hebrews 12, 5. So that proves that Eliphaz isn't completely a nut job, but he actually does have some good things to say that are of value. Some. Verse 19, he shall deliver thee in six troubles. Yea, in seven, there shall no evil touch thee. In famine, he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shall not sin. So Eliphaz he's saying, Job, if you get right with the Lord, you'll be protected from these things. You'll be protected from the sword, from famine, from cruelty, from the beasts, you know, from backbiting, destruction, disasters, earthquakes. And you know what? That's not necessarily true, is it? Has the Lord protected us from every single one of those things that he's never touched us ever? If I could just claim nobody's ever backbit me, that would be amazing. I mean, that just doesn't happen. That's not necessarily true. Things happen. Things happen to us. Disasters happen. Why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things happen to all people. We just need to know how to handle them and who to go to and realize that if it's a bad enough thing, we're going to end up in heaven. That's the idea. I mean, the bad, 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 we leave this planet and it could get worse. You know, I remember sharing with a guy and I said, if what you believe is true, we've had it. If what I believe is true, I'm going to heaven, but you're still not. And he's telling me how bad everything sucks. I'm like, it is going to get worse for you, man. And that's what hooked him. I don't know why. I thought this was too harsh, but that's what hooked him. I said, you think it's bad now? Wait, the minute you die, you're going to go, wow, I wish I was back there. And that hooked him. Just, I don't know, the Holy Spirit did that. But anyway, we're not always saved from these things, are we? We're not. So that's not true to say that. If one little bad thing happens in a guy's life, it means he's messed up and he's a big sinner? Not necessarily. I mean, the whole city of New Orleans got totally flooded. I mean, I could go on and on with this. There was lots of Christians there. It gave the opportunity for Christians to come in and minister to those who weren't, though. You know, you have to look for the bright side. I could go off on that, but verse 25, thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring is the grass of the earth. Not necessarily. Thou shalt come to thy grave in full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, know thou it for thy good. So he's saying, if you repent and get right, Job, you'll be prosperous, you'll be protected, you'll be insulated, you'll be built up. But if you don't, even though you were prosperous for a season, you'll just ultimately experience destruction. Well, Eliphaz was answering the words on Job's lips, but not the pain in his heart. You get this, right? Here we are, we think we're wise counselors sometimes. Job doesn't want to hear any of this. Actually, Job probably doesn't want to hear anything. This is like, let's hit him while he's down. You ever watched a new fighting where I was a boxer. If a guy went down, you didn't pounce on his face. I just can't get that fighting in my head. But you watch, what is it, MMA or whatever they call it? Yeah. They jump on the guy's face and pound him into the mat. It's like, gee, you know, can't you let him get up? No, we got to kill him. It just reminds me of this. He's answering the words on Job's lips. He's not listening to the pain coming out of Job's heart. As we work with people, I hope we aren't like Eliphaz. In other words, we hear something of the heart of a person rather than their words. And we all have a tendency to judge others by their actions and by their words and everything. But we'll judge ourselves by our own intentions. The Lord wants us to reverse that. In other words, to judge others by their intentions and judge ourselves by our words and actions and so on. So don't get all caught up in the words that somebody says or the things that they do. Try to understand what's going on in their heart. That's the hard thing. Remember, I was praying Sunday and I said, Jesus is the burden bearer, but we don't want to heap burdens on anybody. Can you honestly say that the people that you met today, you maybe lightened some of their burden through the Lord? Or did you heap more burden on somebody who had a burden on them already before you met them that day? I don't want to be like that. I don't want to heap a burden on somebody that already had a burden on them to begin with. Don't get caught up in that kind of thing. Try to understand what's going on in their hearts. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the tongues of men and angels, and if I had all knowledge but love, I am nothing. Do you get that? I could have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I could do miracles. I could heal. I could speak in tongues. I could do all kinds of, I have all the gifts. I could teach. But if I don't have love, I'm a nothing. No thing. Some of the things that Eliphaz says here are true, but because they aren't surrounded by love, they actually have no effect on Job whatsoever. So if we want to be good counselors, then we need to understand that we need to hear people's hearts. You need to hear their heart. Sometimes you don't have time for them, and they want to heap a little problem on you, and you've just done 52 of them, and your phone's going off on your desk, and you're trying to study, and this is going on, and you just want to broom them. But you know what? You can't, because you know there's a hurt heart there. The great thing today, Fred called me and said, Jim, it's a miracle. My arteries are cleaned again. I'm like, great, a good story. A good story today. But anyways, if we want to be good counselors, we need to hear people's hearts. So choose to give people the benefit of the doubt. Let God judge them. We just love them. In chapter 6, Job has some more questions here. But, you know, he's venting. You ever just vent? I do this too much, I guess. But if you can't vent with your friends and relatives, who can you vent to or vent with? And sometimes it's a good thing. But here he does that, verse 1. But Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. How often do we get bitter because we ask why? Why me? Why this? Why that? Why did that happen? How come? Why him? Or, you know, why her? And Job's in that place. He's wondering why he's going through all of this, having to endure all that he's doing or going through. Why am I suffering in such an unbelievable degree? You ever get there? Why? And you're moaning and complaining and maybe you even feel it's just. Why won't anybody help me? In chapter 6, he responds to the counsel that he's received from Eliphaz, who's essentially saying, Job, the whole reason you're in this situation is because of sin. Deal with it. You're experiencing so much heartache all because of sin. The issue is sin. So Job has some more questions. He says, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words are swallowed up. What he's saying, you don't understand this heaviness that I'm feeling. And they don't. It's heavier than all the sand of every beach there is. And he has a heaviness on him that's crushing him, which is totally possible. He's being crushed. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. So at this point, Job feels like he's nothing but a target for the Lord. And he's right to ask why. He'll get an answer. It's okay to ask why. He thinks he's a target. Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder? What he's saying, when the donkey and the ox are fed, will they hee-haw or moo, whatever they do, in complaint? Do they complain? And he's saying, no, of course not. No, they don't. They'll be perfectly happy. That's why I'm groaning, because instead of feeding me with words of encouragement, you guys are killing me. You guys are accusing me of secret sin. There's nothing you're feeding me that's worthwhile. He says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? You ever eat an egg without any salt? It's the most boring thing I think there is, right? The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. He's saying to Eliphaz, what you've put on my plate is tasteless, it's inedible, It's bitter. I can't digest it. The speech you gave me and these accusations you make against me are impossible for me to swallow. You don't get it. It's not just my heaviness. It's not just the bitterness. It's this hopelessness. You ever get there? You're bitter. You're heavy. But there's a hopelessness upon you that's like, whoa. And we know that Jesus is our blessed hope. You got to get to the Lord. But under all this affliction, I really feel for this guy. I want to hug this guy in heaven someday, Job. He says, oh, that I might have my request and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort? Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. So Job's saying, God's holding back the only thing I long for, death. Oh, he wants to die. And I'm glad the Lord doesn't answer all of our prayers with a yes. You ever pray a prayer? Years later, you're glad he didn't answer that prayer. He didn't say yes. He said no, which is an answer, you know. You know, we sit here on Wednesday nights, and I always get around to saying, Lord, I pray we accept whatever the answer is, whether it's yes or no, or it could be wait. No's an answer, too, just like yes is. And Job had prayed, wipe me out. But the Lord knows that wouldn't be the best thing for Job at this time. He has a plan for Job, and we're going to read it, and it's a great plan. Again, he's silencing Satan, which I think is great. So he has a plan, and when our prayers don't seem to be getting answered, just rejoice, because a no is just as much of an answer as a yes is. And remember that God, he understands that we're actually very limited in our understanding. He knows that. You know that? You ever feel really dumb before God? Like you should? I mean, all right, let me put it, limited in your knowledge? How's that? You should. You know, I mean, I don't know anything like I should. We don't. We really don't. So just remember that. We're very limited in our knowledge. And Jesus intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. He does, which is great when you think about it. Also, the Holy Spirit prays through us with groanings that we don't understand. I think that's awesome, too. To bring our prayers into perfect harmony with his plan. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8:26. So listen, prayer that's effective is not directive. You with me? How many times have you prayed telling God what to do? God, here's what you should do. Here's our problem, and let me tell you how to handle it. You ever do that? I remember being over the Sunday school years and years ago, and Lord, if you do this, and you move this guy over here, and move this one, and then I just forget it. And I watched him fill all the holes and spots and everything all on his own. He did some marvelous things to do that, but I used to come up with these plans for him and pray him, and I would discern that he was telling me, will you just shut up and let me do this? You know, basically, really. Prayer that's effective is not directive. God doesn't need my counsel on how to get the job done or yours, and I still often catch myself advising God in prayer, saying things like, this is how we can do it, Lord, whatever, you know, or we need more help, Lord. He sees, he knows. He knows what I'm even going to pray before I pray it. But prayer isn't meant to direct the Father. It's to commune with the Father. We think about it like that. It's to commune with the Father. It's not. Can you just picture ordering your father around? You know, I mean, you sit down with your dad to have a conversation and you order him around. That's like you sit down with God and you're telling him what to do. We need to sit down and communicate with him and commune with the Father and pour out our burdens on him. It's to spend time with him. Isn't it? And then we'll receive from him. And you know what we receive if we pray, we really pray, is a heart that becomes more and more and more like him. That's what I like Jesus' heart. You know, too, think about this. You know, I'm watching the things on the prayer chain. It's not an information highway, okay? There's stuff on there that's like, if you cut that whole thing out right there, we could get to the prayer. Sometimes. And I remember Pastor Bill cut out the whole prayer chain because he just thought, this is getting ridiculous. There's information we don't need to know. We just need to know what the prayer is for and who it's for. And I'm not railing on anybody. I'm just saying that just so it doesn't get that way. Because I remember Pastor Bill just throwing the whole thing out. And I thought, no, don't do that. But anyway, be careful. But he goes on to say, let him not spare. For I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass. So Job asks Eliphaz, do you think I can go round after round with you? I mean, the guy's like dying. He has no strength. I'm not going to sit here and go round for round, toe to toe with you, button heads. Do you think I'm as strong as a rock? I'm not. Is not my help in me? Is wisdom driven quite from me? To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook and as a stream of brooks. They pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. Job says to his friends, you guys are like streams that, like in the wintertime, they flow with snow and ice. But when things get really hot in the summertime, there's no refreshment there. And he's saying, you know, I'm going through some really, really fiery trials here. And you guys aren't helping my thirst at all. I'm going through some difficult times. The heat of this unbelievable difficulty is so intense, and you knuckleheads don't have one single word of comfort at all. Not one. No refreshment for me is what he's saying. Again, I feel like they're hitting him while he's down. And this is only the first guy so far. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. The troops of Tema looked. The companies of Sheba waited for them. Now, these are like Bedouin guys that are out there looking for water. They'd know where the water spots are. They would know to find water. They're Bedouin-type tribes. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed. You know what he's saying? They got their hopes up. We're going to find water, but their hopes were dashed. You ever been like that? You got your hopes so up and they were just shattered and smashed? It's kind of like that. But if you look at Job's heart crying out in comparison to the words of the psalmist Asaph, you know, Asaph wrote a few psalms. He wrote in Psalm 84, verses 5 and 7, he says, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. You know, you can blow over that psalm and not really think about what it means or know what it means, but Baca means weeping. So this is the valley of Baca. This is the valley of weeping, a valley of difficulties and sorrows. It's a place where tears are shed. Everybody here has been in the valley of Baca, haven't you? You ever just cried your eyes out? I mean, just really wept. So the valley of Baca is actually a valley of difficulties, sorrows, tears are shed. And what we need to remember is that we're in that valley, we're going through these tough times. A well is formed from the tears that flow down our cheeks. Psalms tells us that the Lord saves our tears in a bottle. But the tears flowing down our cheeks can actually refresh others who will come by this spot later, if you think about this. They're going to come by in their journeys after us, their journeys with the Lord after us. If we looked at the tears, if you took tears, I haven't done this, and you put them under a microscope, and you really check out the saline crystals and everything, they're supposed to form a cross. So I guess the tears are in the shape of a cross. And we all cry, you know, at times we cry, why am I going through this? Why do I have to go through this valley of Baca, this valley of weeping, this valley of tears? And we wonder things like that. But I believe that one of the primary reasons we do this is for those who come along behind us. You guys know. I remember talking to Karen to minister to Camille, a widow ministering to a widow. Who would minister better? I mean, we wonder things like that, but I believe the primary reason is so that we won't be like Job's miserable friends right here. They're counselors who have nothing to say but words of accusation and innuendo. If you go to 2 Corinthians, you don't have to go there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul declares, now listen, blessed be the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts, like that, who comforts us in our troubles, that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort we have received from him. Some of the things you're going through, maybe the Lord prepping you to help other people who are going to go through the same thing you're going to go through, or you did go through. So there's the Valley of Baca. they come along and your tears refresh somebody else. We can help others that way. Comfort from God is not an end in itself. The purpose is that believers might be comforters also. True Christians do that. You could really say you're not a real true Christian if you don't have a heart for the guy coming along after you that's going through what you went through. You've got to be a nut job not to really feel for that person. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Oh, brother, I've been through this. I can help, you know. And doesn't your heart break for people sometimes? You know, especially when they're going through what you went through. That's why you went through it. It proves itself. So after humiliating and convicting the Corinthians, God used Paul to return with a really strengthening message for them. After he himself had received divine strengthening. Verse 21, for now you are nothing. You see my casting down and are afraid. Did I say bring unto me or give a reward for me of your substance? Job's saying, you know, I didn't ask you guys for gifts. I didn't ask you for anything. And because of what I'm going through, or anything for that matter, I didn't ask for anything. And he's saying that his need was just for some compassion. That's all. Some compassion and sympathy. He says, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Again, he's saying, did I ask you guys for deliverance? I'll just shut up, Job says. If you show me where I've done wrong, you show me where I've done wrong and I'll be quiet. They don't. He says, how forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? You know, and correct words carry weight. Job's saying here, not yours though, because they're not correct. Do ye imagine to reprove words in the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and you dig a pit for your friend. That's what kind of friends these guys are. You guys are no help. You'd bash orphans and bury your own buddies. Nice. Then Job asks his friends, do you think I'm just blowing hot air or something? He's trying to prove that I didn't do anything. And he's going to get to the point where he doesn't care what they think. But he says here, now therefore be content. Look upon me. You know, maybe at this point they're hanging their heads and they're not looking at him. And he's saying, look at me, look at my face, for it's evident unto you if I lie. He's saying, am I lying about this situation? Look at me. You could tell whether I'm lying or not. You know, he's trying to anyway. You know I'm not lying. It takes him a while, I guess, but he says, return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? So Job protests, I can discern the difference between good and bad. So tell me if there's some error that you can see in me. Tell me. In chapter 7, quickly, Job draws a picture of life in its futility, in its gloominess and everything, how it can be anyway, in agony, and how brief life actually is. It is. And after he finished talking about his own heaviness and the ineffectiveness of his friend's counsel, he continues, verse 1, is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Isn't there a numbered amount of days? You know, you think about it, in eternity, the amount of a man's life, if he lived 80 years, that's nothing. It's nothing. So he goes on here in verse 1, is there not an appointed time to man, you know, his days upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desire the shadow, and as a hireling looketh for the reward for his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed unto me. You know what he's kind of saying? Do you ever get to the point where you just go, what's the use anymore? You know, what's the use? Job has no relief from the sorrow or the pain. He's a very sick man, and his friends really, they just seem to ignore it. They haven't offered him any comfort at all. Even his wife, his helpmeet, remember, suggested suicide to him. So when his world caved in, he becomes really distraught, frustrated. He's a frustrated guy. He's one to be pitied, isn't he? All of his energy's gone. Do you ever feel like you lost the energy for life? It just got sucked out of you. Maybe just not for very long, but his energy's all gone. He says, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? I am full of tossings to and fro under the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken. I don't know about you guys, but I had major areas of skin that were so open, when they dry, they crack. It was horrible. It's bad. And become loathsome. He's probably really past the infection stage at this point, which you can die from. So he's a man to be pitied for sure. He's so infected by now. He's plagued by insomnia too. Terrible insomnia. You ever like go nights where you don't sleep and string maybe a couple of those together and you turn into this animal that you don't even know who you are anymore? Because you're just so tired that everything's just grating on your raw nerves or whatever. Just can't sleep. So Job's days were a grind. His nights were restless, so his life seems futile. He believes that he has an incurable disease. He believes that the end is near. His friends came to him, but they haven't ministered to any need at all. They just don't understand. You know, it's said that a true friend is one who knows you and still loves you. Think about it. So these friends really don't know Job. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. You know, the weaver's shuttle would back, you know, over across a weaver's beam. It would go pretty quick. And he's saying, it's going by really fast. Speedily done. He's near the end. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me and I am not. He says that at least his physical condition should have called forth some kind of sympathy from them. Job says, even at its best, life is short and I'm never going to experience pleasure again. You know, we've all been there, woe is me. But sympathy is taking on somebody else's heart, isn't it? You take on their heart. You really understand their heart. A lot of people, they get a little glimpse of somebody else's heart and they're in pain and they want to, you know, 180 in the other direction. He's saying here that I am really hurting. You know, sympathy, though, too, can hinder God's work. If the same person keeps coming to you over and over and over and over again, and every time you see them, sympathy, 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 and there's no growth after a while, it's like you're just getting in the way. And there have been people here even where we're like, I'm getting out of the way. You need to grow up. You need to go to the Lord. I'm not God. That's why you're not getting better. You keep coming to me. You need to go to him. Sympathy can get in God's way. But anyways, as the cloud is consumed and vanish away, so he that goeth to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He's saying, I'm going to continue to speak out in the condition of my life and my agony and this futility that I'm filled with. You know, he's not sinning. He's not sinning. He's filled with futility. He knows that his life is brief. I could say right here, I don't blame him. I don't blame him. This Job's got this nobody's listening kind of thing going on. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? You know what he's saying here? Have you guys come here to watch me so you can be entertained? What am I, a sideshow? This kind of a thing. When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. So Job's saying, I just long for peace of mind, but all you guys are doing is beating me down. You're just beating me down with the weight of your accusations, and you scare me with these visions and dreams you say you've had, this false spirituality that you claim, oh, a spirit came to me and showed me. And no, they aren't good for him at all. Now Job directs his response to God. It's interesting. He's talking to God. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? You ever ask God this? Why do you even bother with me? Why do you even bother with us? Like David, Psalm 8, verse 4. Why do you bother with wretches like us? And later in Psalm 144, he says it again. But it's also repeated in Hebrews chapter 2 as well. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? That says a lot about the Lord, doesn't it? He doesn't have to. What we really are in his eyes, we're his creation and he loves us. But, I mean, when you think of how awesome and how magnificent and how immense God is, you wonder, why does he bother with just me? I'm one guy out of 8 billion on a planet. That's how many planets? You know what I mean? He does bother with you. If you cry out to him, he'll hear you. And what he's asking here. Job says, I just long for peace of mind, and you're just beating me down, you guys, and they're not good. So what is man that thou shouldst magnify him? He asks here, he says here, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Job says this, and the son of man that thou visitest him. Job isn't talking to them. He's in awe of God, really. Okay? He's awed by God. He asks, here he asks, that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment. Why? You see, he's still hanging on to that. This is a good thing. He still is counting on God. He's still wondering, why do you have anything to do with me at all? I think that's kind of good. But his counselors talked about God. Job talked to God. Something about this. There's a great difference here. I want to be around people who talk about God, but I want to be around people who talk to God as well. Last night, we gathered here and we talked to God. I wanted to be with those guys. Those guys were here and we were talking about God and we were talking to God. You know what I mean? Just like last night, I enjoyed that. So Job goes on to ask God, why are you trying me at every moment? He goes directly to God. He says, how long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee so that I am a burden to myself? You ever feel like quitting? You just had it. I think he's ready to quit, but he doesn't. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. So Job prays literally, if I've sinned, then what do you want from me, Lord? What can I do? And he means it. Job, he never loses respect for God or anything. There's reverence here, there's an awe here, but there's this raw honesty. What are you doing? I believe, you know? There's this raw honesty when he asks, what's going on? He really wants to know. And waiting on deck here, we got Bildad. You know, he's up next. Bildad's on deck. He's the next friend who's ready to put in his two cents. So this all should make us understand God some more, doesn't it? It does. But more than that, how we treat others as well. How do we see others when they're in affliction? How do we handle affliction? You think about these things. How do we handle our own affliction? And just to close, I'm going to read a couple verses. Psalm 119, David said, verse 67, listen, this is so eye-opening, guys. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Verse 71, Psalm 119, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. See, God will chasten. And then in verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. What David says there is he rejoiced that the word of God had been his delight. He delighted in reading it, and he delighted in studying it and meditating on it, and learning God's word. It wasn't burdensome, it was a delight because it ends up getting him through the affliction, the very word of God. It taught him, it got him through the affliction. And it brought him to the point where he really realized, Lord, you're all I have. You're all I have, but you're all I need. And your word promises me that you're there. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you will be there in our affliction. Sometimes, Lord, we are afflicted, that we get right back on the right path, or that we dig in deeper, or that we spend more time with you. Lord, as we watch Job go through this and the questions that are asked, I pray that we would glean from it the things you want us to learn and understand about you and about how we deal with things too. And Father, I do pray that we would not so much judge people by their words and actions, but seek out and understand what's going on in their hearts. And Lord, just love them. We'll let you judge them. We'll just love them. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.